Well, it's good to see you all this morning. It's a blessing for us to gather together in the house of the Lord. According to the sanctuary clock, it's already 12:02, so I'm already out of time. Wait a second. Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus as we continue to have the joy of working through this Old Testament text and all the rich and wonderful ways that it sets before us the beauty of Christ our Savior. We're picking up right where we left off last week. As you remember, last week we came to chapter 32 and we looked at the first six verses of how Israel, while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the plans for the tabernacle, of how the people of Israel willingly entered into idolatry and demanded that Aaron make them a golden image, a golden calf, that they began then to worship and revel before. As we pick up with verse 7 this morning, we are taken back up on the mountain as God makes Moses aware of what is taking place down below. Read there with me Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we do indeed rejoice in you. You are our God above, who sits on his throne above the heavens, above the highest heavens, ruling all things according to your good purpose and will. We, your children, Lord, are privileged to gather here on yet another Lord's Day. We are privileged to fellowship with one another and to benefit from the graces of Christ through one another. We are privileged, Lord, to pray, to lift our voices in song and praise and prayer to your name. We are privileged, Lord, to come under the ministry of your truth. Our heart's desire now, O God, is that you would speak to your people. That you would once again, Lord, reveal your truth through your written word. And with that truth, Lord, that you would change us, shape us, conform us to Christ our Savior. That we may glory in him and glorify him among the nations. Again, Father, we trust ourselves to you. Heal our faults, forgive our transgressions. Make us a people after your own heart. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to a very interesting text of Scripture this morning. Interesting for many reasons that we're going to see as we explore these verses, but also interesting in terms of how other people have used this specific text over the past decades of church history. As we look at this text, and particularly as this text brings us to this last verse, verse 14, and this whole idea of God changing his mind, that reference there raises for us a lot of questions. If you go back a little ways in recent theological history, this is a favorite text of men who espouse what was called process theology. Process theology goes back about 100 years. It developed out of process philosophy. And basically, the viewpoint of process theology is this idea that God is a greater being. He is, in some senses, an eternal being, but he is still very mutable. That God does not know all things in the future. That God is making his way through history. He is bound by time and making his way through history and responding to things in history much the same way we do. And that therefore God is himself in a process. That heresy has been resurrected in the recent decades and repackaged as open theism. It's kind of the same idea. Open theists believe that, you know, there's no way for God to know the future choices of free moral creatures. And so therefore the future is as clouded to God as it is to us. And that God is somehow responding to us. He does not have a perfect knowledge of all future events. He does not exercise a providence or a sovereignty over all of time and all of human history. And so God is open in that sense. And he is working things out as he goes along, just as we are working things out as we go along through human history. Well, brothers and sisters, as I've already said, but I want to make clear yet again, these are both heresies. These are both ideas. These theologies, as they are called, are not theologies at all because they are not taken from the truth of God's word. But what they have in common is their reference to this text before us this morning. And when we really dig into it, which we're going to do today, you see that this text primarily is not about whether or not God changes his mind or alters his course in response to human beings. When you really dig into this text, as we're going to do this morning, you really see that this text is more about the development of Moses as a mediator for the people of Israel. As we come again to this text, we are privileged once again to have revealed to us another facet of his ministry that points us forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it is with that in mind that we want to go ahead and walk through these verses. I've got 3 points for us this morning, pretty common pastoral outline. And the first one that I want us to look at today is God's challenge to Moses. My first point this morning is God's challenge to Moses. And we draw this point from verses 7 through 10. As we pick up with verse 7 there, God speaks to Moses and says, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." So as we pick up here, God is now notifying Moses of the events that have taken place down at the base of the mountain. Those events described in verses 1 through 6. God states particularly that the people have corrupted themselves. The Hebrew term that is used here communicates the idea that the Israelites have acted ruinously and perversely in God's sight. God explains himself what he means with the word corrupted in verse 8. Verse 8 basically delineates the three main things that Israel has done in sinning against God. First of all, they had turned aside from the way of God's commands. The commands that he spoke audibly to Moses in their presence just a few weeks before. Secondly, Israel had made a golden image, and they were now worshiping it. And thirdly, they were attributing their deliverance from Egypt to this God represented by the golden image. So God has now brought Moses into the reality of what the Israelites have done in sinning against him. We go on to verse 9, and God follows this description of their actions in verse 8 by making a summary observation of the people. God says, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." Now, the expression "I have seen" is literally God saying, "I am fully aware of what these people are like." And certainly, brothers and sisters, what God sees is not a pretty picture. The Hebrew words translated as obstinate here in the NAS are most literally translated, and some of your translations may have this, they're more literally translated as stiff-necked. If you go back and understand the Hebrew, these terms literally refer to an animal that is too stubborn to wear the yoke of its master. Metaphorically, these words communicate the reality of a people who will not bow or submit themselves to the will of God. They are stiff-necked against Him. And as we continue reading in the Old Testament, we see this become a very common descriptive of the people of Israel. They are characterized by a sinful stubbornness that often places them under the threat of God's judgment. Obviously, that is the position that the people have put themselves in very early in their existence as the free people of Israel. In verse 10, God makes it very clear that their corruption has angered Him to the point that He is provoked to destroying them. And this is where it gets really interesting. God's righteous anger in this situation is a true anger, and the threat of destruction is a true threat. But here's what's interesting. If it were truly God's heart to destroy Israel, He could just do it. He could just do it. He could just wipe Israel literally off the map and start over with Moses. He didn't have to talk to Moses about it at all. But He did. And the question we must ask of the text is, why? If God was really angry with Israel and He could have just destroyed them utterly, which is in the blink of an eye, but He didn't. And He went and talked to Moses about it. The question we must ask is why? And here is the answer to that question. Moses is the paradigm for all future prophets of Israel. And what we are going to see over and over again as we go through the Old Testament is that God comes to His prophets, He comes to His people, and He announces His intention to bring judgment in a way that invites the repentance of the people, as well as in a way that invites intercession. If you think about it, this even goes all the way back to how God interacted with Abraham. Remember when God came in the form of the angel of the Lord and He sought out Abraham and He spoke to Abraham about what He was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And think about what Abraham immediately began to do. Abraham immediately began to intercede for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if there are 50 righteous men there, will You withhold Your judgment? Lord, if there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 10... But we know from that story that there weren't even 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's what's happening here in this text with Moses. We want to very clearly understand here that God is not surprised by Israel's behavior. It's not that God was busy with Moses and then His attention suddenly turned back to the people of Israel on the base of the mountain. And God's going, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe they're doing that." That is not what is happening. God is an all-knowing God. And so He is not surprised by Israel's behavior. God is also not sulking in His anger to Moses. He's not up on the mountain going, "Oh, Moses, 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 I tried, and these people just won't listen. Look at what they're doing." God's not doing that either. He's not sulking to Moses. So what's going on here in the text? This is a test. This is a test of Moses. It's a test to see if Moses is going to properly fulfill his appointed role as the mediator for Israel. And once we understand that basic truth, brothers and sisters, we see how all the other pieces of the text fit together. Look back in verse 7. Back in verse 7, God commands Moses to go down at once. You see, Moses hadn't done anything wrong at this point. So from that perspective, his place was not at the base of the mountain with the sinful people, especially if God was truly going to destroy them. So why would God say this to Moses? God issued this command to Moses, "Go down at once," Because Moses had some sacred responsibility to correct the people and to bring them to repentance. A second thing we would notice is also at the latter part of verse 7. God also refers to Israel as the people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. So now we have God identifying the people with Moses. Now this does not mean that God was forsaking them and saying, "Oh, Moses, these people are your problem now. I'm not going to bear their name. I'm not going to bear them anymore. They're your people who you brought." That's not what's going on. This statement by God is meant to communicate that Israel had aligned themselves with the trappings of their humanity rather than with the righteousness of their God. And once again, Moses had a distinct role in identifying with the Israelites as he assumed his role as mediator. There's a third cue in the text in verse 10. God says, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." Why would God say this if he's not sulking in his anger? Well, these words are given as a direct challenge to Moses. As I said earlier, it is clear that God is truly angered by Israel's idolatry. And the threat of his judgment is real. But verse 10 is where his testing of Moses is crystal clear. God is not sulking to Moses. He is challenging him. He is stating his intentions, but he is leaving the door wide open for intercession. And so this is the question of the moment. Will Moses simply sit back and let God alone and let the whole nation be destroyed? Or will Moses stand in the gap and plead with God for the people as their mediator? There's a fourth thing that God says in verse 10. And it's meant to show Moses that there was another option if the people were destroyed. Look at what God says there at the end of verse 10. God told Moses, "I will make of you a great nation." So there it was. Israel had failed badly right before the very face of God, as it were. God could obliterate them all and start over with Moses, just like he had done with Abraham. And this could have sounded very appealing to Moses. It could have appealed to his pride to think of himself as the new father of God's chosen nation. In another way, this might also have appealed to Moses just from the pure perspective of dealing with the people of Israel. Remember that Moses had to face the wrath of the people as they complained and rebelled. He had felt the quickness of how they lashed out when things went wrong. Moses might simply have been tempted to look at this whole situation and say, "Oh, the people of Israel are never going to learn." And that this would therefore be the path of least resistance to let God start over with him. It would have been a whole lot easier to not have to deal with such fickle, sinful people. So this was God's challenge to Moses. The structure and content of these four verses reflect the fact that God was testing him. They also reveal the fact that God's divine plan was to save the people through the intercession of their mediator, through the intercession of Moses. The only question left to ask at the end of verse 10 is, how will Moses respond? Thankfully, Moses responds rightly. And that's my second point this morning. My second major point is Moses' plea of intercession. Moses' plea of intercession. Pick up there with verse 11. It says there, "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God." The language here means that Moses is going before Yahweh, the eternal God of the universe, seeking his favor, seeking his intervention. Now, before we dig into what Moses does say in these three verses, we also want to carefully understand what Moses did not say in these three verses. First of all, if you look at these three verses, Moses did not give up on the people by simply turning them over to the judgment they deserved. Moses didn't say, you know, God, you're right. These Israelites, they are stubborn. It seems like they're never going to learn. So go ahead and kill them all and start over with me. He did not say that. Secondly, it's interesting to note that Moses did not make any attempt to defend their actions or to defend their sinful choices. Moses didn't go before the Lord and say, oh God, I am so sorry. You know, it's probably my fault. I've just been gone too long. And you know, I didn't know how long I was going to be up here. I didn't have the opportunity to tell the people I was going to be gone for this long. It's probably my fault. These circumstances are difficult. They're new at this, Lord. You know, please, just go easy on him and overlook this. Moses didn't try that at all. He didn't try that tact at all because Moses knew there was no justification for the evil that they were perpetrating. There's a third thing Moses did not do. Moses did not try to negotiate with God on behalf of the people in the camp who were innocent. If you read forward into the text we're going to look at next week, you'll see that the Levites, as the priestly tribe, they did not participate in this idolatry. Indeed, when Moses came down the mountain, they flocked to him. And no doubt there were other innocent people among the other tribes of Israel who did not participate in this idolatry. And so Moses could have appealed to God on behalf of those persons. Lord, there's a whole bunch of people down there who did not take part in the idolatry. Lord, are you going to destroy them too? He didn't do that. And he didn't do that because Moses realized something very important. The fact of the matter was that even though many people might not have participated in the idolatry and the revelry, the fact of the matter still was not one of them was righteous. Not even him. No, not one. Moses was very aware of the fact that he was on the mountain for a purpose. He was not there to intercede for the innocent. Moses was on the mountain before God to intercede for the guilty. And whether or not all the people participated in the idolatry, all of them were guilty of sin against God. That takes us then to what Moses did say. And this is where Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, he gives us some good direction here. He notes that Moses made five compelling arguments to God as he interceded for the people. There are five arguments given to us here in the text by Moses. First of all, number one, Moses appealed to God's fatherly affection. He appealed to God's fatherly affection on behalf of the people. Look at verse 11 in your text. O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? Remember, all the way back in Exodus chapter 4, God had referred to Israel as his firstborn son. God referred to the nation of Israel as his own precious child. These were his people by his divine choice and election and by a covenant of his own making. So Moses pleaded with God on the basis that they belonged to him, that he was their father and they were his children, and thus it was inconsistent with his character to destroy them altogether because of their sin. He appealed to God's fatherly affection. Secondly, he appealed to God's past investment. He appealed to God's past investment. Look also back at verse 11. Moses says, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses' main point here was that God had already brought them out of and through so much. Israel had existed in suffering and in bondage in the midst of a pagan culture. And God had delivered them with signs and wonders, the likes of which the world had never seen before. Even then, the people of Israel, they stumbled at times, they grumbled, they rebelled, even as they were on their way to Mount Sinai. And yet, God was still patient with them, providing for them, protecting them, and restoring them. God had already performed amazing works and demonstrated amazing grace to his people. So why would he stop now? Moses was effectively pleading with God to continue delivering them from evil. Thirdly, so Moses appealed to God on the basis of his fatherly affection. He appealed to God's past investment. Thirdly, he appealed to God on the basis of God's public reputation. He appealed to God on the basis of God's public reputation. And this is in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me in your text. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Once again, if we look back in Exodus, it is clear all the way back in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, that one of God's divine purposes in the Exodus was for the Egyptians to see his glory in the deliverance of his people. So if God destroyed the people of Israel now, the Egyptians would misinterpret God's actions and the whole world would question his motives. They would accuse God of delivering his covenant people to their destruction. And he would appear in the eyes of the nations to be a very capricious and angry God. But Moses wanted to see God exalted among the nations. Moses shared God's zeal for his own glory, and so he appealed to God on the basis of his reputation among the nations. God, don't do this, lest the people misunderstand and defame your name. Fourthly, Moses appealed to God on the basis of his merciful compassion. Moses appealed to God on the basis of his merciful compassion. Look at verse 12, the second half there. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. I hope you see, brothers and sisters, that this is a straightforward plea for God's mercy. Moses knew that God was holy and is holy. Moses knew that God's wrath is just. Moses also knew that the people of Israel deserved destruction. Yet Moses also knew that his Father, his God, was merciful. He had seen it just in their recent history. God had forgiven the people when they rebelled against him at the Red Sea, when they rebelled against him when they needed water. And we want to understand, brothers and sisters, that God is never obligated to show mercy. He does so purely as a matter of his grace. God chooses to show his creatures his unmerited favor. As it says in Psalm 25, verse 6, God is a God of great mercy and love. And Moses knew that. And so he simply pleaded with God, appealed to God to not give Israel what they deserve, but instead to be merciful to them. Finally, fifthly, in verse 13, we see that Moses appealed to God on the basis of his everlasting covenant. Moses appealed to God on the basis of his everlasting covenant. Look at verse 13. Moses cries out, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, they were sinners as well. Yet God had made an everlasting promise to them and to their descendants. God made this promise, and he had sworn by himself, to himself, that he would establish his name and his saving purpose through the seed of Abraham. So what Moses is doing here, Moses is appealing to God on the basis of his own promise and word. He pleaded with God to be true to his covenant promises. Brothers and sisters, when we put all that together, we see the picture come about fully just as God wanted it to. As we can see here clearly, Moses fully embraced his role as Israel's mediator. He passed God's test.
He answered God's challenge. He did not succumb to his pride by saying, okay, God, make a great nation out of me. He didn't give himself over to that pride. Nor did he succumb to his frustrations with the people of Israel. Oh, God, I'm tired of dealing with these people as well. Just get rid of them. He didn't do that either. Moses instead stood before the Almighty Lord of the universe and pleaded with him on the basis of God's own divine character and promises. Moses pleaded with him to spare his people. And so what did God do? Verse 14 shows us, and that's my third major point this morning. We see God's response of grace. God's response of grace. Look at verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, this is where we have a lot of questions, isn't it? This is where we really have to try hard to understand what the text is communicating. Because we hear these words, the Lord changed his mind, and we naturally go back to our own experience to understand what that means. You and I, we change our minds all the time, don't we? We do. And we should change our minds most of the time. Okay? You know, sometimes we shouldn't, but, you know, many times we should. It's a good thing. We change our minds because circumstances have changed in a way that we did not expect. Or we change our minds because we have discovered some new information that requires a change in our course of action. You see, we are temporal creatures. We don't know what the next moment will hold. And so we are constantly being exposed to new information and new circumstances. New counselors, wisdom comes into our lives. There are any number of means why we would change our minds. We do this on a regular basis. But brothers and sisters, this is not true of God. You see, if God is what Scripture says he is, then he is an all-knowing God. He knows everything perfectly. All things past, all things present, all things future. If we really carry that theology to its natural end, we understand that God not only knows what actually is and what actually will be, he also knows every possibility. He knows what would happen if you had chose to do something different in a given situation than what you did. He knows all possibilities in addition to knowing what actually is and what will be. That is why we can trust and know that God and his providence is working history to his grand purpose and his greatest glory. So God knows everything. Scripture affirms this. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Listen, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So what that means, brothers and sisters, is that there's never a situation where God is caught off guard by unexpected circumstances. There is never a situation where God somehow comes into a knowledge that he didn't have before. He is omniscient. He has perfect knowledge and understanding of all things. And so God does not change his minds in the same way we as human beings do. Again, listen to the words of 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 19. 1 Samuel 15, 19 says, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God, through Samuel, even draws that very distinct line for us to say, I am not like you, that I would change my mind. And so, is the text contradicting itself? Is 1 Samuel, which says God does not change his mind, is that contradicting the verse we have here, Exodus 32, 14, which says that God changes his mind? No, there is not a contradiction in the text. This is how we understand it. If we come back to Exodus 32, verse 14, the Hebrew word translated here as changed his mind is best translated as relented. God relented in bringing judgment upon Israel. You see, the Hebrew word used in this context is used 38 different times in the Old Testament. And only in two of those 38 occurrences does it carry the idea of a repenting or a change of heart and mind. So what we have going on here in Exodus 32, verse 14, is what is called an anthropomorphism. Big word. You maybe remember what that means from high school English. This is when men try to explain the actions of God and human terms are inadequate. It's when men are trying to explain the actions of God and human terms are inadequate. It's when a human being looks at what God is doing and this is the only way we can explain it using these terms. It's the same kind of idea when the psalmist refers to the hand of the Lord, you know, being active in the world and the eyes of the Lord looking to and fro throughout the earth upon the righteous. Well, we know God is spirit. God does not physically, literally have a hand. He does not physically, literally have eyes. Those also are anthropomorphisms. It is man explaining the work of God in human terms. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that God does not change his mind because he receives some new information or new unexpected circumstances arise. What this means and what the writer here, what Moses is trying to communicate here is that God acted in accordance with his divine nature and character. God acted in accordance with his divine nature and character. So God was not mutable in this situation where he changed his mind. God simply changed his actions to be in accordance with his own person and nature. You see, God is a God of both wrath and mercy. He is a God of both justice and grace. And as a matter of his own sovereign decree, he has established himself as a God who relents from bringing judgment as his proper response to the work of an intercessor. Now, let me say that again, because that whole idea is pivotal to this text. Listen carefully. As a matter of his own sovereign decree, God has established himself as a God who relents from bringing judgment as his proper response to the work of an intercessor. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that God did not change at all. God acted in perfect accordance with his own person and purpose. He responded with mercy to the ministry of his chosen mediator. Now, as that sinks into your minds and hearts, I hope you see where I'm going with this. Because we see the glory of Christ in this truth. As we have noted many times before, Moses is a type of Christ. In other words, Moses is an early Old Testament representation of the one that God would send to be the Savior of the world. We are meant to look at the ministry of intercession here performed by Moses. We are meant to look at this and see a picture of Christ as our ultimate intercessor and mediator. Indeed, that is the role that he would fulfill. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Christ is our perfect intercessor. Christ is our perfect mediator. just like with Moses on the mountain, God sent his own son down to a sinful people. Think about that. God was on the mountain with Moses. He said, Moses, go down to your people now. That's the same thing God did in sending his son down to a sinful people. You see, we brothers and sisters, are Israel in this respect. We all have become corrupt. We all have given ourselves over to idolatry and sensuality. We too live in sin. We too worship other gods. We too break God's commandments as a matter of habit. And unless Christ had interceded for us, we too would have been destroyed by the wrath of Almighty God. But here's the beauty, brothers and sisters. God the Son did submit himself perfectly to the will of his Father. You see, Jesus came and he walked among us. He taught us and he led us and he has revealed to us the only means of salvation. And even right this moment, Christ is interceding for us, pleading for us, even now before our Father. On the basis of his substitute sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead, even now Christ appeals to God's fatherly affections for his people. Even now, Christ appeals to God on the basis of his greatest glory being demonstrated in our salvation. Even now, Christ appeals to God on the basis that God is full of mercy and grace. Even now, Christ appeals to God on the basis that his blood is the blood of a new covenant that saves forever those who repent and believe in the most holy name of Jesus Christ. Even now, Christ intercedes for us before God, and he reminds us that what God has begun, God will finish. Philippians 1:6, Paul could say it this way, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You see, brothers and sisters, all those same five things that came out of Moses' mouth to God as his appeals and intercessions for the people of Israel, all those same five things on a grander scale are exactly the grounds by which Christ appeals to the Father for us, for our souls. And this work of intercession, this work of mediation is going on even this moment. It is going on every moment of the believer's life. We stand right now. We learn. We understand. We live. We do not suffer wrath this very moment because Christ is interceding for us. What does this mean? Well, first of all, to the unbeliever, if you're here within the sound of my voice and you have not yet come to the place where you have believed on Jesus Christ personally, I want you to understand that just like Israel, you are under the direct threat of God's judgment. Scripture refers to you even as a child of wrath, as someone appointed to a certain doom. And that doom is eternal separation from God in a literal place of torment called hell. But here's the beauty of this message to you. God has given his son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect propitiation for sin. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of God, never sinning even once during his time on this earth. He went to the cross as the perfect substitute sacrifice for sin, to bear God's wrath and make propitiation for what we have done. And he died there on the cross, suffering the curse of death. But then he also rose bodily from the grave on the third day, conquering death and assuring us of our justification and of the promise of eternal life, so that anyone who repents of their sins and believes in him can likewise be forgiven of their sins, reconciled to God, adopted into God's own family, and given the promise of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, understand, Christ is the only mediator between sinful men and holy God. And it is only by believing in him that we can be spared from wrath and experience his grace. To us as believers, there is also a message. And we have heard this before and we will hear this again. But I challenge us to revel in this truth in this moment. Today, believer, you are going to sin. Because we sin every day. Again, John Bunyan, he's a man we've quoted often. He said, even my best prayers contain enough sin to damn me to hell. You are going to sin today. I am going to sin today. There are angry thoughts and angry words that are going to proceed out of your mouth. You are going to covet. In your heart, you are going to lust. There are any number of things this very day that you are going to perpetrate that will be an affront to your holy God. But listen, how comforting it is for us to know, brothers and sisters, that this very day, in this very moment, Christ's ministry of mediation is active on our behalf. That in that moment when we do sin, if we are truly God's child, that sin too is covered by the blood of our Savior. And we can know that our God will not destroy us. He will not cast us headlong, even when we stumble, even when we fall. No, he will hold us close. He will discipline us as a God who loves us. He will restore us. He will keep us. He will cause us to persevere. Why? Because of Christ. Because we have been purchased by his blood, because we have been given every grace, including the grace of perseverance in Jesus Christ our Lord. So God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We will never suffer destruction at his hand if we truly belong to him. On the contrary, when we do sin, we will see that sin for what it is, and we will hate it, and we will forsake it. And we will run to our Father in the embrace of his arms of love and grace, because that is what the true believer does in repentance. Let me close this morning with these beautiful words from John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says there, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." How beautiful, brothers and sisters, to know that we are held secure by the very hand of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the truth of this word. We are thankful that in the person of Moses, we are privileged to see again the person of Christ, our Lord, our Master, the lover of our souls. Oh, Father God, let us be like him. Let us be a people who put off the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, seeking nothing but the glory of Christ. Oh, Father God, we are faultful and frail creatures. I most of all. Lift us up out of the mire. Lift us up out of our sense of self. Lift us into the heights of heaven through the glories of your truth and through the beauty of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let him be ever set before us. And when we come to those moments of decision, when we are faced with the decision of whether or not to follow after our flesh or to follow after our Savior, help us to love Christ more. For he is our Savior, our perfect mediator, our intercessor, the assurance of our faith. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.